Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the 15th Psalm, Psalm 15. And we're actually going to just use Psalm 15 as the outline for the sermon tonight. And we will look at that together and think about what I think is a beautiful psalm, an interesting psalm. It's not very often that I preach from the Psalms, but I thought that I would do that tonight. While you're doing that, I just wanted to take a minute and say a couple of things. One, thank you for always being gracious to allow me to go and preach other places from time to time. I know for some of you that's a relief, and for some of you that's not so much a relief. One of the great blessings I think we have in this congregation is that you don't have to hear the same person preach all the time. We get to hear from both Rick and me, but there's also a lot of people that bring lessons. Many of the men speak, and the elders all speak, and I just think that's one of the great things that we have here, is that we mutually edify each other. Now, I do try, as a preacher, to preach different kinds of lessons so that they're not always exactly the same, and you don't expect always the same thing. Tonight is an example of that, by me preaching out of a psalm and just maybe doing a different kind of lesson. But I just wanted to take a minute to say that I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that we have Rick here to preach, and I get to hear him, and that there's just all of that that goes on. So thank you for that, and I just wanted to point out that blessing as a congregation. I've titled this sermon, Who Gets Invited to God's House? Or something like that. Who's Invited to God's House? You'll probably see why I titled it that after we read the psalm. Let's go ahead and look at the psalm together and read it. And then we'll go back through it and think about it together. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, and who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. All right, it's a simple psalm. It starts with a question. And the question is, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? That's why I've titled it, Who Gets Invited to God's House? I want us to think about not only the question, but also the answers that are given about who gets to be there with God. Let's start, though, by looking at verse 1 a little closer. When he says there, who may abide in your tent, what does that mean? What is the tent of God? Now, when I think about this lesson, I think in terms of maybe who gets to go to heaven? You know, who gets to live with God forever? But in this song, this was more about the tabernacle or the temporary dwelling place of God. I want you to think about the implications of that when they would sing it and when they would say it in the Old Testament. One of the best ways sometimes to interpret Scripture is, of course, with Scripture. But in the Psalms, it's important to see how they talk about things sort of over and over again in the Psalms. So look at the language of the tent of God over in chapter 27. Look at Psalm 27. And notice verse 5 and 6. And just think about what's being said here about the tent of God. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle or his tent. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now notice in verse 5, the idea of the tent there was being in God's presence, and specifically being with him in times of trouble and being hidden away. And there's almost like a mixed metaphor there. Did you catch it? You got a tent, but you also have a rock there. It's kind of interesting to think about being in a temporary shelter on a permanent foundation. But that's the idea, that being with God in his presence may be like a sojourning thing in our life, but it was foundationally secure to be with God in this sort of sojourning way. Look at the next verse. It goes from God hiding this person in the day of trouble to this person then in the tent of God singing praises, offering sacrifices. It was a place of joy and a place where he could say to God, thank you for what you've done. So now go back to Psalm 15. Look at the second thing that's said there. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Now what's interesting about this is when David was first king, there was not Zion. Mount Zion was not yet conquered when David first brought the tabernacle to Israel. It was at Shiloh, and it wasn't up on the holy mountain where the temple later would be. And of course, as these songs were sung throughout Israel's history, it became more understandable that Zion was the place where the temple would be. Now, at some point in David's reign, he moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Mount Zion, but it wasn't until Solomon that the temple was built. But that holy hill would have been Zion. But what does that mean? You know, what's the idea of this holy hill or Zion? Go to chapter 24 of Psalm. Psalms 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? So here's this idea of like going up the Mount Zion, and who gets to go there and worship God? Who gets to stand in the holy place? Who's worthy of that? Notice that Psalm 24 sounds a lot like Psalm 15 with the question, who gets to live there? Who gets to go there? We're going to come back to Psalm 24 a little bit later to show some parallels. But now go back to Psalm 15 and let's just sort of summarize what we have. When the question is asked at the beginning, who gets to dwell in your tent? Who gets to live there? Who gets to abide there? And who gets to be on your holy hill? The idea is, who gets your presence, your protection, your companionship, God, in this life? Who gets to share in your strength? That's the question. So now let's attempt to find the answer as he goes on in verse 2. First thing, he who walks with integrity. I want you to think about the word walks for a minute. It implies there that it's a way of life. That it's not just something you do from time to time, but it's just a practice. You walk, or it's the rule of your life to be a person of integrity. The New American Standard says integrity. Some versions might say uprightly or blameless. I like the word integrity, though. I want you to think about it for a minute. Somebody who walks with integrity. The place where I've heard the most with the word integrity was when I was in high school and we studied math. You guys remember in math class you learned about integers? You remember that, integers? I don't even say the word right, integers. I was never very good at math. What's an integer? It's not a fraction, but it's a whole, right? An integer is a whole number. You know, that's the same idea when the Bible talks about integrity. It means somebody's not fractured, they're whole. There's not like a division or a divide between who they are inside and who they are outside. Another word like this is the word integral. An integral part of something is something that's necessary to complete the whole, right? Sometimes we talk about the integrity of a building or the integrity of a bridge, and that's that there aren't cracks in it, there's no fractures in it, so that it will hold together wholly. I like that picture. When the Bible says that a person who's going to live with God is somebody who is sound, they're complete, they're whole, and they're a person of integrity. Do you remember in the Old Testament somebody that God said was this kind of person? When he would describe somebody, he would say, this person is a person who's upright and blameless and fears God. They walk in integrity. God said that about Job a couple of times. Look at Job chapter 1 for just a moment. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, this book will say that at least three times about Job, that he was this kind of man. Verse 8 says it again, and this is when God's talking to the devil. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." You know, I've often wondered what God would say about me. You know, would God say about me that I was a person of integrity? And the answer is not always, not really. There are times where my outsides don't match my insides. I am not integrated in my life to be a person of integrity. But here, Job is described that way, and you remember later on when things begin to happen that are bad. Do you remember what his wife said to him? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." I think that's interesting. You know, Job's world was becoming fractured. His world around him was not whole anymore. But his wife's question for him is, "Hey, when everything's falling apart around you, aren't you going to fall apart too? Like, aren't you going to become somebody who's not really the whole person that you once were?" And of course, Job didn't buy it. He didn't believe that. He was going to stay a person of integrity. All right, so go back to the text. The idea of integrity is it's an internal quality. It's more about what, it's more than just what we do externally. It's who we are internally, that our, again, our insides are integrated with our outsides. Look at the second part of verse 2, though. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. See, if integrity is an internal thing, working righteousness is an external thing. So now you have David saying, the person that's going to live with God does both. There's got to be a workable outcome to your character. So you practice or you work righteousness. You remember Jesus talking like that? That what's on the inside of a man is what's going to come out of a man. If a person is a person of integrity internally, they're going to be a person who works righteousness. By your fruit, they will, you will know them. So that's verse 2 there. Look at the rest of verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and then think about this phrase, and speaks truth in his heart. Now, it'd be one thing if what was said here was he speaks truth, period. Like he's just an honest person who tells the truth. This says, though, that this is the person who speaks truth in their heart. I'm going to suggest a couple of things by this. This means that their thoughts, their dreams, their motivations are truthful. They're honest. That it goes deeper than just what they say to people, but it's sort of this thing where they're not self-deceived. In the New Testament, we've been studying the book of James recently. James talks a lot about the problem of being self-deceived. That in your own heart, you don't tell the truth. That you're just not honest about who you are. So here, this picture of somebody who speaks the truth in their heart is somebody who dwells with God. Let me show you that a couple times in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55. I like this description here. This is a very poetic, it's actually quite sad in the text, but it's an interesting thought in Psalm 55. Psalm 55 is interesting because David begins by talking about how restless he is and how hard his life is because, look at verse 3, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. David's struggling in this psalm because people are making life hard for him. Let's skip a little bit further in the psalm and notice that it's not an enemy of David that's causing trouble. Look at verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. You see here where David in the middle of the psalm says, look, the trouble that I'm having is not that it's like an enemy or somebody who hates me. It's somebody close to me, like a companion and a friend has turned against me. Well, how does David describe the friendship? Look a little bit further, and this gets to our point. Look at verse 20. He has put forth his hand against me. Those who were at peace with him, he has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You guys like that language? When he says in verse 21, he says, you know, his speech was smoother than butter. Than butter, and his words softer than oil. But his heart was war. You ever met somebody like that? I mean, everything externally was smooth, and they said the right things. Girls, you're going to meet a guy like this. Or you're going to have friends maybe that do this. But inside their heart was war. Their motivations weren't true. They were not speaking truth in their heart. And so I like that language to understand what's going on over there in Psalm 15. On your way back, stop at Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24. Remember earlier I pointed out that there's some similarities between Psalm 24 and Psalm 15. Look at verse 4. After the question is asked in verse 3, here's the answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So notice again the external and the internal. Clean hands and pure heart. This person is a person of integrity who works righteousness, but in their heart they speak truth. All right, back to Psalm 15. Let's look at let's pause just for a minute and point out that the order of Psalm 15 is a lot like Jesus taught. Internal, then external. A person of integrity working righteousness. A person who in their heart is a certain way. And then as we go further in the psalm, it's going to work its way out into external things. This was always a problem for the people of Israel. And it's always a problem for any of God's people. You know what's interesting about this psalm to me is that it doesn't say the person who gets to dwell in the tent of God or come to the holy hill is the person who offers all the right sacrifices, goes through all the right rituals, does all the things that the law of Moses prescribes so that they can get to the temple. It doesn't talk like that. It starts with who the person is. You know, it's entirely possible for people to go to church or go to the temple, offer the sacrifices, but not really be who God wanted them to be. The question about who gets to dwell with God is about who's going to continue to be the person they ought to be. And so that's a very important picture here in Psalm 15. All right, let's go a little bit further. Go to verse 3. Psalm 15, verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. There are a couple of things there, but they're all centered around relationships. Do you notice that? Number one, this person doesn't go around talking about people. They're not slanderous. They're not gossips. They're not interested in harming anybody. Second thing is kind of like that. They don't do any harm to their neighbor. They're a good friend who isn't causing trouble. Let me ask you about the third phrase. What's the third phrase mean in verse 3? When it says, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. What do you think that means? Different versions translate this a little bit differently, so it's kind of nuanced. Taking up a reproach against a friend. That would be sort of like saying, I'm going to bring up a problem that I've got with you, and I'm going to start causing an issue because I've got a problem with you. That'd be one thing. But it's also kind of like the other direction. When somebody won't take up the reproach against a friend, it means they won't listen to anything that somebody else says either. You know, the greatest problem with gossip is not so much with the gossiper, but with the gossipy, with the person listening to it. It could stop if people would no longer be interested, right? If we've got gossips in our church, which we do, you know who you are. The rest of you could help the gossip problem in the church by whenever they tried to offer that reproach about somebody to you, that you just wouldn't take it up. Like, I'm just not going to listen to that. That's the kind of person God's looking for to dwell with him. All right, so that's verse 3. Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." In the New Testament, we're told to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You remember that from Romans 12? This sounds like that. This person, in their eyes, a reprobate is despised, but those who fear God are honored. They make a distinction between ungodliness and godliness, and they appreciate both for what they are. Look at Psalm 97 for a moment. Psalm 97. Listen to what this says about the idea of a reprobate being despised. Psalm 97, verse 10. "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." That's a pretty simple phrase. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. A byproduct of loving God is that if I love God, I'm going to learn to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." You can't fear God and not hate evil. You can't love God and not hate evil. If the hating of falsehood doesn't exist in your life, then it diagnoses a problem. And that is that I don't love God and I don't fear God. You know, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms is Psalm 119. Many of you are familiar with that. Go to Psalm 119 just for a minute. Let me show you something there. You know, Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. I think I've said this in the past, but Psalm 19 is the most important chapter in the Bible about the Bible. It's the most important words that God spoke about his words, because every verse pretty much has something about the Word of God. Now, in this really long psalm, look at what's said toward the end in a few of the verses. Look at 104, Psalm 119, 104. "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Now look at 113. "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." Now look at 128. "Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way." And finally, 163. "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." So back to Psalm 15. Who gets to ascend the holy hill? Who gets to live in God's tent? It's actually somebody that has certain things in common with God. Who gets to live at your house, you know? I mean, you only invite anybody to your house. And in some ways, the Bible teaches God invites everybody to his house. But the big question is, who gets to stay there? Like, who gets to stay with you? Typically, it's people that have the same values. People who are going to live by the same standards, who you have something in common with. And here, we learn that God, who hates evil, is surrounded by people who hate evil. But the other part of that is you honor those who fear the Lord. Let me just show you one verse about that. Look at Psalm 16, one chapter on. Verse 3, Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You guys like that verse? Here you got this picture of David speaking, and also in some ways the Lord, I think, is saying this. The saints who are in the earth, they are majestic. Like, they're really great. They're people of majesty. And I delight in them. I love them. Well, if I'm going to be with God, I've got to learn to think like that. That God's people in godly ways are something to be esteemed, and evil and those that practice evil are not something to be esteemed, something to think less than noble about. All right, back to Psalm 15. Look at the last phrase of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What do you think that verse means, or what do you think that phrase means? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The NIV says it like this, he who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Have you ever made a promise or told somebody you were going to do something or made a vow of some kind? And you realize later on after you made the commitment that it sure was going to cost you a lot. You were going to be out time, you were going to be out money. For some people, by the way, this is marriage. Very young, they make an agreement, they say forever, and then as time goes on, they begin to realize it wasn't necessarily the best decision to pick that person. And now it hurts. But you know what God admires? Somebody who makes a vow or makes a promise or an oath and keeps it even if it hurts them. And I really believe that's the idea of this. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. They never change the promise they made. I was having a conversation earlier this week about the phrase in the Bible, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the third commandment was, do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And when you hear that, most people think something like, you know, people shouldn't say phrases like, oh my God, right, as surprise or something like that. That when you say a phrase like that, you're taking God's name in vain. Now, I agree with that. I think that's right. That God didn't want his name to be treated as common and thrown around and not appreciated. But you know, in Exodus 20, that's not what that law meant. Not really. It wasn't just saying, be careful when you say the words God and don't do it in vain. What it really meant was something like this. If you're going to belong to God, if you're going to take his name in your life and say, I belong to him, I promise to follow him, I'm in a covenant with him, don't take it in vain. Don't make a promise to God or a commitment to God that you don't keep. Now, if you've committed your life to God and it becomes something that makes your life really difficult, because what you want to do is not what God wants you to do, the desires of your heart don't match, swear to your own hurt and do not change. Do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Would you guys agree with me that that's the bigger problem today? The bigger problem is not that you got people running around there saying God's name as some sort of surprise statement. The bigger problem is we live in a country where lots of people have said, God's my God, I serve the Lord, I belong to Jesus. But they don't live their life like God's their God, and they take his name in vain. So I think that's the idea of that, swearing to your own hurt and not changing. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Psalm 15. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. This describes now not the attitude of heart, not necessarily working righteousness toward people or the way you think about people. Now this just deals with whether or not you have compassion. whether or not I care about the poor and the innocent. You see that there where he says he doesn't put out his money at interest. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. Somebody can't tempt this person to bear false witness, you know? I didn't realize what that meant when I was in high school. You know, in high school, nobody ever came to me and, like, paid me money. They couldn't bribe me to, like, go against somebody who was innocent. But you know what would work for me in high school? Is that if I was bribed with popularity, or, hey, you can be a part of us if all you do is mistreat that person, you know? We all make fun of them. They're not like us. They're kind of the one that everybody sort of picks on. Godly people don't take a bribe against the innocent, no matter what the compensation is, right? Doesn't mean somebody's got to, like, give you $100 to testify falsely. It means there's somebody who's innocent, and you don't care to cause them harm, and it doesn't matter what anybody pays you, you're not going to do that. The other part of that verse is, you lend without interest. You know, lending is part of the way life works, right? We all borrow money to buy houses and buy cars. But Jesus taught a different thing. He said, give to him who asks of you, expecting nothing in return. And here you have this principle that godly people didn't think about trying to gain from others. They thought about just trying to help others. Now, maybe they would lend money. And even there might be an agreement where you'd expect it back. But they weren't the kind of people that made life hard by charging interest. I just think that's an interesting thing to say. All right, let's finish the psalm. The very last thing in the psalm is a promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. I find that interesting because I have been shaken many times in my life, as a Christian even. I've not always been stable. But you know, I look back at this passage and I think the reason that I've been shaken is because I've not paid close enough attention to this. I've not dedicated myself to being a person of integrity, speaking truth in my heart, and being the person I ought to be toward everybody. The times in my life where I was shaken were because I wasn't following this prescription. Does that sound like something from the New Testament, by the way? He who does these things will never be shaken. You guys have been paying attention to Rick's sermons lately? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I'll tell you, in some ways, that's the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 15, isn't it? It's talking about being with God in his kingdom. The psalm said, in his tent, on his hill. But here's this promise that, look, if you diligently practice the things that are in this text, you won't be shaken. You won't stumble. There'll be an entrance for you. You'll get to live with God. All right. I was told this morning after I preached my lesson on love is kind. I was told by a couple people that they weren't super fond of the lesson. And what they meant by that was it was challenging. It was difficult. I've been told a couple of times in my preaching life, in fact, a lot of times, that I often will preach sermons that make people leave feeling worse about themselves. I don't intend to do that. I just preach the scripture. And the scripture is interesting because what it does is it sort of beats us up some, doesn't it? It disciplines us. It exposes us. It shows that there's problems. By the way, I'll tell you this story. I've got like a file going of all the sort of silliest compliments I've ever received when I've preached, like things that people think are a compliment, but it comes across like just all wrong. I just had one last week. You can ask me about it later. I won't tell it from up here. But There was this one day that I preached a lesson, and after the lesson, this old black woman came up to me, and she was staring at me, and she walked really close up to me, right in my face. She didn't say anything. She was kind of creeping me out, so I backed up a little bit, and she said to me, she said, "Boy, do you know what you are?" And I said, "No, ma'am." And she said, "You're like castor oil." And I said, "Does that mean like my sermons go right through you?" And she, that broke the ice, by the way. She cracked her smile. And she said, "No." She said, "I know it's good for me, but I don't like it." And I thought, that's an interesting thing to say. Psalm 15, I'm going to ask you one question. How are you doing with that? You know, when you look at the list, person of integrity, speaking truth in your heart, treating people the way you ought to treat them, not listening to gossip, not being a partaker in it. How are you doing? I'll tell you something that I really appreciate. The New Testament teaches not any of us are going to get to dwell with God because we're perfect at that. The good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can be forgiven and that God can help you. In fact, right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, do you remember what he said up at the beginning of this? He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." You know, without grace and peace with God through Jesus Christ, there's no chance we have. I'm never going to be able to stand in front of God and say, "I deserve to live with you because I've been just so good." No, we have to be forgiven. I liked Clay's song before the lesson. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, dressed in His righteousness alone." But keep in mind, I don't get to use Jesus as a cover for being a person I ought not be. God expects those that come to the Lord to become like the Lord, to be these folks that we read about. I appreciate your attention tonight. I hope you think about Psalm 15 from time to time. We want to offer the invitation to all who would like to come to the Lord tonight. Let's go ahead and stand and sing, and we can help you however you would like.